Right, so the title for this, for the message for this evening is Jesus the Great Divider. And our main focus is going to be verses 49 through to 53 of chapter 12. And what we've seen so far is that Jesus is telling us not to be anxious about anything, that he is going to provide for us our food and our clothing. We mustn't be like the pagans and follow after materialism. Instead, our Heavenly Father knows everything that we need, and so that we can entrust ourselves to him. But also that we need to be people who are focused on his heavenly kingdom, to be used by him and for his purposes, that he's drawn us to himself, he's shown us great affection, and we need to be living under that affection. Right, and so that's where Jesus is, and then also there has come the great challenge that we must be ready for his return. And so there were the parables of the different servants, those who were ready and busy doing the master's bidding and when he arrived back. And so there was great joy when he did return. But then there's also speaking of the unfaithful servants. When Jesus does come again, they are found not ready, not doing his bidding. And so there is fearful judgment that comes along with that. And so Jesus ends off there, everyone to whom much was given, to him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And so having a look now at verse 49, so Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and were that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring or to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So these are the verses that we're going to be having a look at this evening. And so when we have a look even at our own society, we see that there are a number of issues that can have the potential of dividing our society, especially when it comes to social issues. We can say that there is politics. And as we know, politics can be quite polarizing. You know, we see that within our own country, it is incredibly divisive. And I guess we've even seen in the United States, just the whole build-up to their elections and just how divisive that was. And so you're either a liberal or you are a conservative, you're either progressive or you are archaic, you're either a minority or a majority. And then there's also the whole gender equality thing that is going on. And here the focus isn't about competition, but rather fairness, you know, believing that there are no differences between men and women, and both are equal in all spheres and aspects of life. And some would agree with that, and some would disagree. There's also the whole sexual orientation. You know, who you are and who you want to love, you know, is your own personal preference. You know, just like the type of music that you listen to, that's your own personal preference. And so too, love comes in all types of genre. You can be who you want to be, love the way in which you want to love, and love who you want to love. Again, some would agree and some would disagree. And there's a lot of division. And so there's a load of a whole lot of other things that have the potential to divide our society. The color of a person's skin. The language that we speak. Our social standing, a person's level of education, our age, our fashion choice, our physical appearance, what a person eats, whether it's Mompani worms and you're on the carnivore diet or you're the vegan and you eat the leaf. And there's also a person's preferred media platform. That too in itself is divisive. You can listen either to CNN or to Sky. There's also the climate, immigration, and of course, religion. There are a lot of things, many things in our society that bring about a lot of division, and there are very few things that unite. And so, even go back to 2010. You remember when South Africa hosted the Soccer World Cup? There was this great hope that this event would unite our country. But how does kicking around a soccer ball bring about healing and reconciliation to a country that has so many scars? Soccer. Now, in a passage for this evening, we see that Jesus says something quite shocking. And it actually seems to go against all what the people were expecting of him, seeing that he was calling himself their Messiah. And so there was hope that the Messiah would come and that he would establish his kingdom, that he would mete out justice, but also that he would bring everlasting peace. And this is what God promised and proclaimed through the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And also in chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 12, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." This is the great expectation. "Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar shall come the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Great expectation. Also in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25, "I will make with them a covenant of peace. And they shall no more be prey to the nations. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid." At chapter 37 of Ezekiel, "My servant David," their expected Messiah. At this stage, David's dead, and so they're looking forward to the one who would be like David, a great king. "So their Messiah shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, and they shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your father lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Great expectation. And there's more. Because doesn't the angel say in Luke chapter 2 verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." And Zechariah, he also prophesied, which then is quoted by Luke in chapter 1 verse 79. And Jesus says, the quote is, "Give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So there's this great expectation of peace. But what does Jesus say? Those verses again from verse 49. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And so Jesus' words, they are shocking. And they are meant to grab the attention of his hearers. And that's because they have their expectations, as we see. But Jesus has something very different in mind, something very different planned. And now he has something very important to teach them. And so our first point for this evening is, the cross of Christ divides. And here we have a look at verses 49 and 50. 49 and 50. And so the context to this teaching is that Jesus has already set his face towards Jerusalem. Already back in chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the day is drawn near for him to be taken up," and obviously this is referring to his sacrifice in Jerusalem. It's his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension. So it says, "When the day is drawn near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He sets his face. And Jesus knows that what awaits him in Jerusalem is rejection. It's betrayal. It's violent persecution. And his ultimate crucifixion. But as he journeys towards his impending death, his sacrifice, Jesus reaches out to all the people around him. Remember, tens of thousands of people are following after him. And that close inner circle of those are a couple of hundred disciples, let alone his closer inner circle of his apostles. And so Jesus is reaching out to all of them. And he's urging them to listen to his teaching. Listen to what I have to say. Turn to me and find salvation. But the people, most of the people, sadly but surely, they will have nothing of it. Instead of listening to Jesus, they opt to listen to the teachings and the reasonings of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, where they've been telling everybody and they've been spreading their rumors and their lies that Jesus is possessed and is an agent of Satan, an agent of Beelzebub. But Jesus warns them, does he not? He warns the religious leaders, the crowds, and his disciples that not only is there a cost to following him, yes, there's cost, but there's also a reward. We must never forget that there is cost to following him. But also there is severe consequences for those who continue to reject him. Chapter 9, 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, his cost, and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Reward. For whoever is ashamed of me, the consequences. Who is ever ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Severe consequences. And also Jesus repeats again, chapter 12 and verse 5, but I warn you who to fear. Don't fear the Pharisees. You're sure they can persecute you. Sure they can kill you. Sure they can stone you. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear the Father. Fear the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he turn in you in his wrath and he smite you. And this is the real issue at heart here in this passage. That man cannot have real peace, true peace, while they are enemies with the one and only true God. We are enemies. While we are sinners, we are enemies against our heavenly God, whether we think that or not. Until the Lord intervenes and saves and reconciles us to himself, we were once enemies, as what Paul says in Ephesians. But you see, Jesus has come to bring enduring peace. And obviously it's not the type of peace that they are expecting. Remember, this is a self-righteous people. People who think that they are already in covenant with God, and that they can still live however they want. And just because they are natural descendants of Abraham, that they automatically have entry into God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got a big problem. It's your sin. They want an earthly kingdom, an earthly king, and a political and national peace. But Jesus knows the ultimate peace that sinful man needs. And so as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, and as he engages with the people, primarily, first of all, with his closer disciples, he tells them exactly why he has come. And so firstly, he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. Man, if only it were already burning. And so when Jesus mentions fire, we get this whole Old Testament imagery of judgment. And so Jesus has not only come to seek and save the lost repentant sinner, but he has also come to warn the unrepentant. Those who continue to resist and reject him. And the warning is that there will be nothing for you to come If you do not turn to me, other than judgment that awaits you. And Jesus is the great judge, is he not? At his second coming. You see, and as a love for that is for that which is right and pure, and he longs to bring judgment, to make recompense, to judge the wicked, to vindicate his Father, to vindicate his Father's name, and to avenge the sufferings of his saints, his servants. And that day will come. It hasn't come yet because he is patient. He wants people to repent and turn to him. But you see, we can also read and understand Jesus' words in the way in which he deals with his own disciples. And it's not to bring judgment on them, but rather this refining fire. Jesus has come to save. And those who belong to him, what is he going to do? He is going to refine. He is going to purify. And he is going to purge of sin. And so remember, when Jesus saves us, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were far from him, while we were weak, he saves us, but he never leaves us where we're at. I keep telling us that. Because you see, the Father is constantly in the process of making us more like Christ. How can he leave us where we're at? He loves us too much. And so more than often, the Lord is going to take us through the fires of adversity, as we heard last week. He will take us through the fires of adversity to bring about growth, to bring about maturity, and to forge our faith. And the thing that is going to ignite this judgment for the lost, and the thing that is going to ignite the fire, the refining fire for the saved, is going to be his death. So Jesus says, again in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so Jesus will need to undergo the fiery judgment, the baptism, under the hand of his heavenly Father. Jesus' suffering and his anguish. You see, it didn't only start in the Garden of Gethsemane, did it? It didn't. You see, Jesus already knew what awaited him long before he turned his face towards Jerusalem. You know, right from the outset of his ministry, Jesus was already filled with distress because of what he knew he would have to go through. And we're not only talking about the horrific physical suffering that Jesus would experience, but the more terrifying reality of him becoming a sin offering, to take our sin upon himself, to bear it all, to be clothed with it, to be treated as a sinner, to be seeped in our sin. And then also to be seen as the vilest of sinners. You see, this is something that you and I could never understand. We are sinners and rightly deserve to be punished and treated like a sinner. And so often when either bad things happen or the Lord deals with us or disciplines us or we feel the judgment, we know that we deserve it. I deserve my punishment. But Jesus, who is only pure and righteous and holy, and for him to feel the burden of sin and to be treated as a sinner was an awful thing for him to bear. Can you imagine, for all eternity within the triune God, only experiencing love, purity, and sacrifice, and service, just absolute purity, and then to have something that you've never experienced, but not only that, but to be treated not as somebody who is pure and holy and just. Jesus puts all of his glory aside and takes on the darkness and the vileness of our sin. And Jesus would also experience the fiery judgment of God's wrath. Not only does he clothe himself with our sin, but he'll come under God's wrath on our behalf. And we see Jesus experiencing God's wrath when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can the Father look on the Son when he is clothed in our sin? And these are some of the most mysterious words in all of Scripture. Someone, or somehow Jesus was cut off from all favor and fellowship that he experienced with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Cut off from favor and fellowship and experiences fiery wrath. You and I, we feel the devastation of loss when we lose a loved one, a spouse, a child, a mom, a dad, a best friend. And in their death, we have a massive hole. And the grief is overwhelming for us. But when it comes to our triune God, we could never imagine the distress, the suffering, and the grief that they experienced in the severing of their relationship. Do we understand what we actually did in our rebellion and in our sin? And obviously this is all amplified. That suffering is amplified in that severing. Because the reason for that severing is Jesus is forsaken. And then God the Father, he has to treat Jesus as the greatest sinner to ever walk the face of this planet. That's how he is treated. And we need to understand that Jesus, he had no sin in him. He committed no sin. He was sinless. But all of our sin was laid on him. And he became legally guilty of all the worst possible sins that you and I could ever imagine. And so as Jesus bears our punishment, as he bears the Father's fiery wrath, and here again, there is great mystery. What Jesus experiences on the cross, the full fury and wrath of God the Father, he becomes the object of intense hatred of sin. Intense hatred of sin. And as well as vengeance against sin. And all that sin that God had patiently stored up over the ages is then poured out. And during those 3 hours of Jesus on the cross, he bears the full measure. We think only 3 hours. Oof. But in that time, he bears the full measure of God's wrath. The full measure. The judgment, the torment, the purging. Till there was nothing left to pay. That's where you sit here now. With Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is nothing left to pay. Nothing left to pay. And our sinful human minds will never be able to grasp the measure of judgment that Jesus experienced and all that he went through. But we must remember that what God was doing was so that he would remain righteous. He had to punish sin. Why? So that he could rightly justify you and me. Take Jesus' perfection, he gives it to us, and he takes our sinful and imperfection, he takes it upon himself. What an awesome Savior we have. What an awesome Savior we have. And so Jesus knew that this was the baptism that he had to endure. It was something that only he could do. And so he was distressed about it. But he could not wait until it was accomplished. Could not wait for it to be over. To have the punishment out the way. And then beckon you and I in. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So we must never take lightly what Jesus has done for us. Never take lightly. And the amazing thing is that what does the Lord want from us? Nothing other than an undivided heart. An undivided heart. But this act, this very event at the cross of Calvary that ultimately all people will be divided. And all people will be divided. Either people are with Christ or they are against him. Either they are ashamed of him or glorifying him, gathering with him or scattering. Either a good tree bearing good fruit or a bad tree. Either a sheep or a goat, a wheat or a weed. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. Now, second point, and the last two are brief, but important. And so there's a great divide that does happen. And what Jesus is showing us here is that this divide is going to last for all eternity. We already begin to see that in verses 45 and 48. Back in those verses, Jesus already mentioned the consequences for those who do reject him. Those who are unfaithful, those who choose to live life their own way, at the expense of others normally, but also excluding God. And he says back there, "But if that servant says to himself," verse 45, "but if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." Judgment. Now Matthew adds some extra details to this teaching. Matthew 24 and verse 48. "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And it might seem as though there is this finality, that this judgment comes and this wicked servant is cut to pieces and he's put with the hypocrites. But the reality is that even after death, there is continued judgment, because Jesus says in that place, after that, it carries on. In that place there will be weeping and there will be the gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 25 verse 46, "And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And there is a seriousness to this. There's a great divide that happens because of who our Lord Jesus is. Jesus is the great divider. And the division that he describes at his second coming is both shocking and as terrifying, and it's irreversible. And things that we need to hear this. Because this is the reality of life, isn't it? There's more to life than the food that you eat and the clothes that you wear and pursuing those things. There's more to life. It's about serving the Lord and following God, making sure that we belong to him, in fellowship with him, abiding in his affection. And in Luke 16, Jesus will not only tell of the great divide that's going to happen, but also again, he's going to reveal its eternal state, its irreversible state. And he tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things.'" In other words, potentially you knew who God is. You knew who your provider was. "You received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, And none may cross from there to us. And so Jesus' second coming, there will be this separating of the sheep and the goats. Reward and judgment. Eternal life or eternal judgment. You see that there is no third option. There is no third option. And once the righteous judgment has been made, there is no chance of reversing God's verdict. But it's a judgment that is avoidable. There is an invitation. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The invitation is there. Come. And so the question is, have you accepted that invitation? Have you? Finally, it's a divide that begins now. And Jesus mentions in verses 52 and 53, it's the saddest, the most heartbreaking of severing. And that's within the family bonds. And it's not that Jesus has come to break down families or to destroy the family unit. He hasn't come to do that. Instead, he's actually come to give a greater reflection of what the family is supposed to be, and that's supposed to reflect the unity within our triune God. But you see, sadly, it's man that breaks the family bond. And because of their resentment towards Christ, and they turn on those who reflect his character and proclaim his name. And sadly, belonging to Jesus and mentioning his name and living for him can and probably will bring some type of painful division in your life, even in the most personal of relationships, even within the family. When Jesus says in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he declares that there are no other means to salvation. There are no other gods. In fact, all other religions are a lie. He alone is truth, and he alone can offer salvation. And so such exclusivity brings about a very hostile and condemning response from a pluralistic society. Because they preach inclusivity, that all roads lead to Rome. And it doesn't matter what God you serve, well, that's your preference. It's your choice. Just as long as you are devout. Devout. But the scary truth is, you know, all roads actually do lead to Rome. They do. And let me clarify, because ultimately all roads lead to Christ, to the great white throne of judgment. And even more clarification is that there are only two roads. Only two roads. One is the broad road that leads to destruction and to Jesus as judge, and the other is the narrow road that leads to life and fellowship with Christ. And so if you attempt to follow Jesus, you will experience division. You will. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But you see, there will be the temptation to fear man, won't there? To fear their response towards us, to remain silent, not to be controversial, not to be offensive. But followers of Jesus, we need to be salt and light, ready to share the truth. Because there's just too much at stake. Too much. And finally, Paul says to Timothy, for I charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off to myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Be ready, be alert to share the good news of the gospel. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The charge to us is, fulfill your ministry. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are salt and light. And as you go out there and live your life with the Lord Jesus, sadly division will come. But don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught off when people want to separate themselves from you because of your love for the Lord Jesus. Keep pursuing Christ, because He has sought you out and He has closed the great divide. And He's given you His peace. And keep pursuing those who are lost, who are salt. Be light, sorry, those who keep, you know, rejecting you, be salt to them, be light to them, towards those who cut you off. Because there's always the hope that Christ can use you to cross the great divide that they are experiencing. And so I hope that our passage this evening has been a challenge to you, as it has been to me. And so when I look at life, and I experience the hardships of it, and I see the way in which there's the potential for people to reject, the reality is that Jesus has come to. It even makes us think in our own personal life. Do I fly under the radar? Do I actually experience people not wanting to interact with me because of my love for the Lord Jesus? Or is it just do I want to be that undercover Christian? This closing prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. And Lord, we want to ask that you would be the one that enables us. And Lord, as we have been reminded, Lord, that you held nothing back. Lord, you're the one that crossed that great divide. You're the one that came in between and brought about reconciliation. And so, Lord, we are asking that you would help us to be those disciples, that you would have us be the ambassadors, that you would have us be, Lord, knowing that to some that we are a wonderful fragrance, and to others the smell of death. But in all things, Lord, may we pursue you and your love. May we grow in that. Lord, may we have a love for you, and may we have a love for the lost. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.